The first reading today is taken from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22 and reading to verse 40. If you're using your pew Bibles, it's on page 1028. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of young doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23 and reading through to chapter 4 to verse 7. And in the Church Bibles, it's on page 1170. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord.
Please have a seat, everyone. And you might want to have that second reading, Galatians chapter 3, page 1170, open in front of you, chapter 3 and 4 there. Well, let me pray for God's help for us as we think more about these wonderful themes from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we think of him this morning, as we think of his coming into this world, that you might open our eyes to see wonderful things, maybe things we've seen before. Might you bring them home by your Spirit with renewed freshness, impact maybe to our hearts and minds. That you might lift our gaze a little more to him to help us to walk rightly through this life, if we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Well, I think it's widely agreed that the word historic is overused these days. Virtually everything falls under the realm of historic, doesn't it? But there are some things that are rightly historic. When you only need to mention a year or a date or something like that. I think for many of us, 1066, you know, that speaks very powerfully, doesn't it? That was sort of the beginning of Britain as we know it, which is really obviously French. Do we want to celebrate that? Anyway, 1066 is very much culture defining. Or maybe 1945 more recently has all sorts of connotations and resonations, doesn't it? But more recently, I guess a particular date of 9/11, September the 11th as well, will bring up very different things, historic for a very different reason. Well, there's some dates. I'm sure other things come to mind for you that are firmly fixed in your conscience. Just for this week and next week, we're going to be thinking about Jesus's two comings into the world. So this week, we're thinking in this Advent season of Jesus's first coming. And next week, we'll think of his second coming, usually referred to as his return. And Finn is going to be preaching for us next week. And as we think of Jesus' first coming, does the word historic do it justice, really? It's not just an event, is it? Or not just a date, as it were. But it is history. It's not just historic, it is history. Or as some people like to say, Jesus coming into the world makes history all about his story. I mean, still today, in the sort of advance of secularism, they still haven't managed to get away from BC and AD. They may call it something different, but it's still exactly the same thing, isn't it? They've not changed the dates. Jesus's first coming divides history in half. It is beyond historic. Isn't it? And we're going to be thinking about Jesus' first coming this morning from various different angles, just to see why it is so wonderful, what it means for us today, that we live this side of Jesus coming into the world, and what a privilege that is for us. And so we're going to really focus in on some of those central verses from those verses that Linda read to us from Galatians. And starting there in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see Paul writing, "But when the set time had fully come," when the time had fully come. Paul there is speaking about Jesus coming into the world. What does he mean there by when the time had fully come, when that set time had come? Was it to do with the state of the world? at the time. And as historians look back, they can see many reasons why around the year 0 AD, I'm not going to get into a big debate of exactly when Jesus came or what date his birthday is. We don't know those exact dates. Just go with me that we're thinking about Jesus's coming into the world and the difference that that makes. But we know it was around the year 0 AD, don't we? And we know Caesar Augustus was emperor of the whole Roman Empire. The Pax Romana had spread throughout the known world as far as it would ever do at that day. It was, in a sense, a wonderful time for a saviour to be born into the world of that day. But I don't think that is what Paul is referring to here. He's not talking about the historical circumstances. He is talking about the historic nature of the event. You see, it is a set time, a time set by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit before the creation of the world. It was the plan, it was always the plan that the Son of God would step into the world at this exact moment when the set time had fully come, according to God's working, his ordering, his overruling. It is no mistake that Jesus came then. And just that's a wonderful comfort to us. Nothing happens in history by mistake. Whether it is on the biggest realms of global history, which Jesus is coming into the world makes, or as we will see later, the intimate workings of our own lives. You see, before Jesus is coming, we have a whole Old Testament to look back to, don't we? The whole first part of the Bible. We have the story starting in the beginning with the creation of all things. God creating a wonderful world, a wonderful universe, and putting mankind as the pinnacle of his creation. Adam and Eve, literally the son and daughter of God, you could say, placed in the Garden of Eden to enjoy that perfect relationship with God, to enjoy perfect relationship with one another, with the creation around them. But as David has reminded us at the start of the service, it didn't take long, sadly, did it, for Adam and Eve to turn their back on God. But again, there is no surprise to God in that. God knew that this is what would happen. He knew humanity would turn our back corporately on him, would turn away from him in rebellion and sin. It didn't catch him out. He wasn't having to scrabble around for another plan, no. If you were here last week, we see right from the beginning, right from Genesis chapter 3, I mean, you could put it even further back into Genesis, right from the Genesis chapter 1, where the Word, as John tells us, is the means by which God brings about creation. The Word, the living Word, who will step into this world in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But right from Genesis chapter 3, we have that wonderful picture of one who would come to right all wrongs, the serpent crusher, as we saw last week. And that is the precursor to the wonderful promise that God gives to Abraham and what are called the patriarchs, the forefathers of the faith in the rest of the book of Genesis. God gives an amazing promise. Again, he's not having to make that up on the fly. No, God always knew he would give a promise. It was a set promise, calling Abraham to be the first Jew, the first of God's people in the Old Testament. And as time continued, God then gave his people, the Israelites, the law under Moses, that they might know what the good life looks like. They might know how to live for him and order their lives rightly for him. And the law fitted within the promise to reveal God to them and that they might live as his people. But also the law sadly acknowledged a reality that the rest of the Old Testament plays out. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through the whole of the Old Testament piece by piece. The rest is going to be summarized very quickly, really. Because the rest of the Old Testament is about the turning away of God's people time after time after time. Even though they've been given the promise, even though they've been given God's law, these wonderful, gracious gifts of God, they will not trust him. And the downward spiral of sin and rebellion can't be stopped. Whether God gives them judges, little saviors, whether he gives them prophets, his messengers, whether he gives them kings, No. The turning away from God is relentless. And this is God's chosen people. This is the people of the promise. What about the rest of the whole world? Well, towards the end of the Old Testament, God must judge his people. He must give it a picture of what his justice looks like. Not just judging the nations around them, but judging his own people. First, the northern kingdom, Israel, who are wiped out. And then even the southern kingdom, the tribes of the promise. The tribe of King David, Judah, and Benjamin, taken into exile in Babylon. And then wonderfully, God continues to work by his promise. Because the people's sin is never the end of the story, is it? God's promise precedes that, because his plans and his purposes precede that. The repeated sin of his people doesn't catch God out, but yet allows him new and fresh ways to reveal his grace and his mercy and his glory. They return to the land, but sadly, if you know the story, they return to their sinful ways as well. Something different must be done, mustn't it? The promise is wonderful, but it is not fulfilled yet. The law is a great thing, but sadly it stands in judgment over God's people, over the whole world, showing how far short we fall of his standards, not allowing us to work our way up to them. The Old Testament ends with 400 years of silence. Or after the end of the Old Testament, there are 400 years of silence. And then that first reading we have that Caroline read for us. And the picture of that old man, that old woman waiting in the temple. They belong more in the Old Testament, don't they, Simeon and Anna? They are people of promise. They are people who seek to trust in the law, but they are people who know that the set time has not yet fully come. They are there day after day with an expectancy, an excitement, a hope, a looking forward, because they know the great event has not yet happened. And then one day, Simeon goes to the temple, and it is all different, because he holds a baby in his hands, and he looks into the face of this baby, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, glory for your people Israel. I hold in my hands the one who is the promise," because God sent his son into the world. The wonderful miracle of the Christmas story that we're all gearing up for, we're about to see in the Nativity. That extraordinary truth that the eternal Son of God, the Son of God, who was there before the beginning, who was there with the Father and the Spirit, ordering the whole purposes of history and salvation, the eternal pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, the Son of God, born of a woman. The wonder of the incarnation, the Almighty squeezed into human flesh, fully God and fully human being. Totally different from any baby who had ever been born before. Simeon got it exactly right, didn't he, as he held the baby Jesus in his arms. This baby was different. But Simeon needed God to show him that. There was nothing different, I take it, to look at as you held Jesus in your arms. He didn't glow or anything like that. And yet, Simeon's spiritual eyes saw exactly who he was. Paul continues, the says that God sent his son born of a woman, born under law. What's Paul meaning by that? Well, he's meaning that Jesus is the Son of God as being born of a woman, born as a human being, submitted himself to the law. If he was going to be the one who would fulfill the promise, then he had to be the one who would fulfill the law as well, because the law sits under the promise. The law is part of the promise. And at every step, Jesus did so. Even as an eight-day-old, he did so. Mary and Joseph took him to the temple for the due rites of purification and circumcision to be carried out according to the law. And at every step along the way, Jesus lived out the law. He personified the law. Because the law, in a sense, is the is the writing down of God's nature and character. And so when God turns up in flesh, no surprise that he is the law. He submitted himself to it so that he might keep it. But he did so for a wonderful purpose, as Paul carries on. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. To be able to be the one who fulfills the promise. To be able to be the one who could bring in all the wonders of God's promise. The one who could be the serpent crusher, who could bring in salvation, who could be a light to lighten the Gentiles and glory for his people Israel. Jesus had to particularly submit himself to the justice of the law as well in our place. You could say the express purpose of the Christmas story is to take us to the great act of redemption at the cross. Again, Anna gets that right there in Luke chapter 2. She knows this is the redemption of Israel and therefore the redemption of the whole world, because to bring redemption to Israel would be to spread that blessing to the whole earth. And so Jesus, through his life, and then through his perfect death, provides that redemption payment. He sheds his blood at the cross that we might be forgiven, that he might take our place, that he might die, taking all the wrath that our sin deserves. Paul says, imagine all those sins of the Old Testament being heaped up. All those sins going all the way back from all God's people turning away time and time again. Even the heroes of the faith all had their sin. Moses, Abraham, David, whoever it might be. All of that sin had been actually unpaid for. The whole sacrificial system of the law couldn't do it. Animals cannot die in the place of human beings because we are uniquely created in the image of God. No, it could only be a perfect human being. And here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is perfect because he is fully God as well. And so as he hangs there on the cross, he can take your place, he can take my place, he can die our death, he can take hell in our place and pay that full redemption price so that we can be forgiven. So that we can be adopted into his families. That's what Paul goes on to say, doesn't he? Jesus came to redeem those under the law. That's all of us. We are all born under the law of God, that we might receive adoption to sonship, that we might receive the full blessings of the promise, the promise made to Abraham all those years ago, that had been left unfulfilled until this moment. But as Jesus dies and rises again, finally, the promise is open to all in that way, to know for sure we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are justified by his blood. That is why Paul speaks about Abraham's seed in chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise given to Abraham looked forward to one particular person who would be the fulfillment of that promise, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only place where blessing is to be found. So it is only by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, by receiving him as our Lord and King, by coming to him and handing our sin to him, we receive the blessings of the promise. That's why Paul keeps on talking about sonship here. We are all sons of God. Yes, elsewhere, even in this passage, he says we are children of God. But in one sense, men and women are all sons of God. And that is a really important thing for us to get our heads around, because it means that we have the status of Jesus Christ in God's sight. We're not just any son of God. We are part of the Son of God. We are part of Abraham's true seed, the true Israelites, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law in every way. And therefore, as God looks at us, he sees the perfection of his Son. He doesn't just see the fact that Jesus' blood has washed us clean, but he sees that perfect keeping of the law credited to our account, so that we might be declared fully sons of God, as a status, sons and heirs. And Paul goes on to show why that is so important. Because God didn't just send his Son, God also sent his Spirit. Paul carries on, doesn't he? If we are adopted to sonship, because you are sons, and only because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. There is only one way for us to be adopted into God's family as his children. And that is through the adoption papers being signed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But when we step into that, when we receive that from God as our Father, he pours his Spirit into our hearts. And again, this was always the plan. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, but it was always the plan from before the beginning. This is part of the very nature of God, isn't it? As Father and Son and Spirit. The Father being the author of all things, the Son being the one who stepped into this world to be our Savior, and the Spirit being the one sent by Father and Son to be another Jesus, another counselor, Jesus says. The Spirit, who at different times is described as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Son here, the Spirit of the Father, just the Spirit. He's the same person, and he has poured into our hearts that we might know for sure the relationship. Because what does Paul say is the work of the Spirit in us? Here he sums it up by saying the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Spirit who enables us to relate to God in a way that no one in the Old Testament ever could. You will not find this intimate language in the Old Testament. Abraham is called the friend of God. That is about as close as it gets, maybe. But the privilege of being able to call the God of the universe Father is ours. Why? Because of Jesus. Only Jesus really has the right to call him Abba, Father. When we are clothed in Jesus, when we are in Christ, when we share his sonship, his inheritance, then we too can call out, Abba, Father, and know that he hears us and he listens to us. It's the proof of our adoption, isn't it? That we know the intimacy of this relationship with God. And again, this is why Jesus came into the world, to bring us this experience, to bring us this closeness, this freedom, this life that there is in Jesus Christ as the children of God. And so the question left to ask is, have we experienced this? Have we experienced this for ourselves? Final point, we come of age. You might have noticed some of Paul's language through this passage here, speaking about how before we were like children, we were under the guardianship of the law, but now we have been set free, we've matured, we've come of age, spiritually speaking. Well, you could say that that is true in the big picture sense, that under the Old Testament, the experience of God's people was limited in that way. It was in one sense like being underage. Now that Jesus has come into the world, he has opened up this new way of relating to God, the way God always was pointing forward to, and the way that will be ultimately fulfilled when he returns in his Father's glory. More of that next week with Finn. But just as that is true on the big sort of cosmic historic stage, Paul wants us to ask the question, well, is that true for me? Is that true in my heart? Has God the Son, as it were, divided my life in half into a BC and an AD? Now, I don't want to be too prescriptive here, because God works in all sorts of different ways in different people's lives. But surely the take-home point of this passage, and as we think about Jesus coming into the world, is, have I received God the Son as my Saviour? Do I believe and trust that God sent his Son for me, for you, to redeem me, to redeem you from under the law? That is what it took for us to be adopted as his sons. Do you have that confidence this morning? Because that is what is on offer here. I'm not saying this to undermine that in any sense, but to reassure us of these wonderful truths. And do you know that God sent his Spirit to live in you, to live in me? Have you received his Spirit into your heart? Do you enjoy the privilege of being able to call God Abba, Father? Do you know the experience, whether in the good times or the tough times, of your heart being drawn to your Father in heaven? Then that he will be with you. He will never leave or forsake you, because he sent his Son, and now he has sent his Spirit into our hearts to walk with us every step of the way. What if you don't know that for sure? Then today is a great day for you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this Christmas time, keep coming back to hear more of the wonder of all that Jesus has done for us. But I take it that many of us will know this for ourselves. Let's follow the example of Simeon. Let's, as it were, gaze down at the Lord Jesus in our arms and praise God the Father that he has opened our eyes to see his salvation in the face of Jesus Christ, that we see that he is a light to lighten the whole world. He is glory, glory to shine out from God's people. And might we live in that pattern, particularly this Christmas. Might we display the lights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we shine out his glory to those around us, in all that we share, in all that we do, in the busyness, in the joy, in the hardships, in the love and the fun and the laughter, in the services that we put on, in the carol singing we do, that whatever it might be. We keep coming back to the simplicity of what we are about, of delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we and others might receive adoption to sonship, so that we can call out by his Spirit, Abba, Father. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming, which divides history in half. And we thank you for that work that he does in lives today, dividing our lives in half as well. Heavenly Father, please continue to be at work. Continue to be at work in this place, in our parish, in our city, in our nation, opening eyes to behold your light and your glory in the face of Christ. Please give us a confidence this Christmas to be proclaiming Jesus as the one who is the fulfillment of your promises, the one who perfectly kept the law, and therefore the one where we find fullness of life. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.